All right, a quick announcement before we begin. We had a request, actually. Someone here suggested it, and you know who you are. So we've got the prep school lessons posted on the website. I can't show you here because I don't have internet access with this, but they are on the homepage. There's a prep school lesson link. So therefore, those people who are out there who have to teach children apart from a local church, which is not the ideal, obviously. That's not what we would encourage. But the fact is, they do. And so that is now available to them. So you can note. You may have to clear your browser cache if you've looked at it recently, if you've been on the website, because it may not reflect the changes made, but it probably should. So the prep school lessons, they're in PowerPoint format, are posted there now. All right, let's make sure you're in fellowship. Let's continue on here. We're dealing with Romans chapter 15, verses 5 and 6. As Paul is wrapping up this lengthy section dealing with the non-essentials in the Christian life, things that do not materially affect you. These are things that are amoral in the sense that they don't involve morality. Greek term, adiaphora, expresses what they are. These are things that we're not to make distinctions about, which in this case, Paul focuses primarily on the matter of meat, on food. And so, as we recognize, there are things where believers have a legitimate difference of opinion. We're not talking about matters of the faith, that whether or not Christ is the Savior or salvation's by faith through grace or any of these types of basic truths. It is that some of them just have more consciences that are not really fully developed because they lack a basic faith in the understanding of what Christ did in terms of setting them free. And so they're still trying at some level to please God by their diet, which is not necessary. And so, as Paul says here, he's just attributed this matter of patience and perseverance, or perseverance and encouragement, to the Scriptures, that they come from there. And now he makes God the subject, and of course there's no inconsistency because God works through His Word. In fact, in this dispensation, as seen in the story of the rich man and Lazarus, the reality is, God's not going to send people personal representatives. If they won't hear the word of God, if they won't orient to it, that's their business. But he's not going to change it for them. And he's not going to give them some, as the rich man wanted to, send somebody back from the dead, and then they'll believe. Well, let's try that and let's see. Well, first, he didn't do it, but we do know of someone who rose from the dead. Who could it be? And so they still didn't believe. So someone did rise from the dead. And yet they still have not believed. As he said, they have Moses and they have the prophets. Let them listen to them. And that's how they're going to get it. So if people do not avail themselves of the word of God, well, then that's on them. But that's how God's chosen to do this. And of course, the entire GAP system, the setup, the local church, the classroom for Christianity, the pastor teacher, the human teacher, the Holy Spirit under the ministry of being in fellowship as the ultimate teacher. And then you have this environment for applying. As has been stressed here repeatedly, as we pointed out with this repetition of the noun, the reciprocal pronoun, allelon, which Paul has been using a lot since Romans 12. 8 or 10 times since that time, he's used this same word to stress that in a local church, there has to be a reciprocal relationship. That you're not designed to be an island to yourself. That's just not God's plan. We live in the dispensation called the church age for a reason. The local church is the model. It is the pillar and support of the truth. So this is why we tell people, get face to face, get the doctrine, grow up, and lay hold of what you can have. Which is, again, great reward if done properly. So we were down here now ready to move on with point 10 in our explanation of this. Rereading this, now may the God who gives perseverance, pardon me, and encouragement, grant you to be of the same mind with one another. So that with one accord, you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So point 10 here, God's example and the exhortations of the Bible indicate that this virtue is one that God expects his children to manifest as well. That is the matter of patience. You will have challenges to this, tribulations, pressures in the Christian life can come from any source. There's all kinds of them. 2 Thessalonians 3:5. And these are designed to produce the virtue of patience in the lives of believers, if they orient to them through the truth. If they maladjust to the test, tribulations just produce anger or whatever else they produce, but not patience. Now may the Lord hear verse 5, direct your hearts into the love of God and into the steadfastness. That's our same word, hupomone in the Greek, to abide or remain under. To bear up under circumstances, into the patience of Christ. Here, a genitive, subjective genitive, the type of patience Christ manifested. And then you look at his life, it's a study in patience. It's a study in listening to the leading of the Spirit, knowing God's word, and patiently executing the plan, no matter what comes about. And obviously there was great resistance, as we know. Also, 1 Timothy 6:11. He's warning specifically in this context about argumentation. And this is a good example of where a lot of wasted time comes. People arguing over non-essentials. You can do this. You can't do this. This very matter of the fact that we call them non-essentials should be enough. That they're not morally essential to the Christian life, nor do they morally or spiritually harm you if you engage in them. Or if you don't. It doesn't make any difference. But he says here in 1 Timothy 6:11, then he talks about money. And of course, this verse is very often mistranslated or misquoted. The love of money is quoted, it's translated right in the New American Standard in verse 10. The love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. And some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith. They at one time maybe were positive, but they're more interested in money and the details of life. They'll move for a job. They won't move to get to a local church. Well, that speaks volumes. God keeps track of these things, too. This is evident. So, but he says, look, flee these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance. There's our word there, and gentleness. And obviously you have to pursue this in a local church in conjunction with other believers, your brothers and sisters, your royal family. So 11, the noun hupomone, to abide or remain under, deals with the matter of patience in regard to the circumstances of life, which are fleeting. Well, that's one thing you know about time. It's constantly moving on. Life is fleeting. Solomon deals with this at length in Ecclesiastes. And they are subject to change without notice. God may throw a new test on you, you know, as he sees fit. But this is all a recognition that God has our best interests at heart, even when we don't see it. So 12, patience is a manifestation of faith rest and produces the flexibility the believer needs to have when confronted with difficult and trying circumstances. And in 13, while there is certainly a human component to the matter of patience, there's no doubt about that, that this comes on the human side. That we have to work on this. Luke, for instance, 8:15. We have to supply it. And this is in the parable of the soils. The final soil, the one, the what we would call the positive believer. The seed in the good soil. Soil being a figure for the volition of the individual. These are the ones who have heard the word in an intellectually honest and a good heart, and they hold it fast. They cannot be dissuaded from it. They are going to make whatever sacrifices the word calls for, and they bear fruit with perseverance. That this is a part of fruit-bearing divine good production. You have to just patiently keep at it. You say, well, I don't always see results. Nope, you won't. You won't always see results. Some cases it may go badly, but that doesn't mean you didn't do the right thing. If you're taking the doctrine seriously and applying it, well, you just have to let the chips fall where they may. Also, see 2 Corinthians 6:4. So there's a human aspect to this, of course, which we have to supply. Paul's talking about the life of the apostle, which wasn't necessarily all that much fun, but in everything commending ourselves as servants of God, in much endurance. They've chosen to translate patience there, hupomone, with endurance this time. In afflictions, in hardships, in distresses, and in all these things. That Paul continued to just patiently go through it. Now, that's not to say Paul never got out of fellowship. He did. Yes, a careful study of the book of Acts reveals his trip to Jerusalem was Paul's human viewpoint idea. It wasn't God's. And Paul ran with it. And guess what? It got him into a lot of trouble. Paul wasn't supposed to go to Jerusalem. He was supposed to go to Rome. And ironically enough, the book we're studying, he tells them this. I've been wanting to come to Rome, and I've been wanting to come for a long time. But the ministry has kept me busy. Okay, that's fine. The ministry, you understand, he's got an apostolic ministry that really stretched from, you know, modern-day Albania over there on the Croatian coastline in the Balkans all the way down to Jerusalem. And that's a big area, which included all the province, Macedonia, Achaia, the provinces of Greece, and then over into Asia Minor and all of that, down through Syria and even into Israel. So, as he says, we put up with all this, though. You can also see 2 Thessalonians 1:4. But it is evident from this verse and others that God supernaturally provides, encourages, and supports this virtue in his children. For instance, it's listed among the works, or the fruit of the Spirit, as opposed, say, to the works of the flesh. Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. So the Spirit, again, we take the fruit of the Spirit to be a subjective genitive, the fruit which the Spirit produces in the life of the believer who's oriented to it, is these things. And again, it's viewed, by the way, fruit as a singular. It's viewed as a package. It's not like he just produces love in you one day and then works on patience some other time. It's the whole package. You get the whole thing, or none of it in some cases. Also, Colossians 1:11. So there's an element in which God works in us, or with us, to produce patience. There's an element in which his word does this. And then there's an element in which we have to provide it. And so that you have, as we've seen frequently in Romans, this interaction between the human and the divine, and you can't take them apart. They both have to be there. We see like the divine, certainly in the matter of foreknowledge, predestination, election, and all that. Then we see the human in the choice of to believe the gospel. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Obviously, the foreknowledge of God did not force people to believe. That's Calvinism. And we don't deal with that. Calvinism's wrong at almost every level. Their acronym, TULIP, is wrong at almost every level. The way they understand it, at any rate. And so the idea here is that God doesn't force people to be patient. You have to choose to. You have to be persevere through your niche. But now he provides everything we need to do it. Again, the question is, will we? And you can also see, strengthened here with all power, according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father, that these virtues will serve you in life, as we know. Well, 14, God provides the objective examples of those in the Bible who face difficult and even dangerous circumstances in order to encourage patience among believers living today. He also provides the ministry of the Spirit, obviously, who works to produce his fruit of patience within believers. And as Linsky has observed, the immediate context deals with patience with regard to those who are weaker in faith. Again, what's the tendency of the two groups? The tendency of the weaker in faith is to critique and to judge the stronger because they're doing things they don't agree with. And what's the tendency of the stronger? To look down their nose with contempt at the weaker. Neither is correct. Neither is what they're supposed to be doing. So the immediate context deals with this. This virtue enables the stronger believer to be sensitive and to bear the burdens of the weak. Again, the mentality that has governed some sections, some sectors of Christendom. That now that I'm saved, I'm going to get the truth and it doesn't matter what happens to anybody else. To hell with them, essentially. That is not the attitude that Paul promotes at all. And a careful study of Scripture doesn't really allow for that attitude. Paul doesn't manifest that attitude at all, in fact, in any of his letters. So 16, the reality is that this particular conflict might never be resolved permanently. Since any new believers who came to the Roman church might exhibit similar weaknesses in their faith. And 17, the second genitive noun, encouragement. This is back now in verse 5. Patience or perseverance, depending on how you want to translate it. Endurance and encouragement. Deals with the matter of exhortation, encouragement, or comfort. As I told you, there's a semantic range to this, the meaning in this word. It can mean to get in their face and, you know, really give them what for. But it can mean just to comfort, too. It's used in contexts where it means nothing more than comfort, which is obviously kind of the opposite of getting in their face. So 18, the noun paraklesis. Literally a calling alongside, deals with acts that encourage or embolden others to a particular belief or to a course of action. We exhort you to, as Paul says, be imitators of me, as I am imitators of Christ. You have a human representative, a human example. An imperfect one, but you had an imperfect example with Paul. They had a perfect example with Jesus. How'd that go? Not too many people seemed to orient to it, even though they had a perfect example. Well, the fact is, as we pursue the truth, as we lock in here in these last days of the angelic conflict, as it's winding down, we recognize time is short. The end of all things is upon us. Peter talked about this. As we saw that Paul, at a certain level, even at the beginning of the church age, recognized that this dispensation introduced the final countdown. As he says, our salvation is nearer now to us than it was when we believed. So just as point 19, virtues, patience and encouragement, are contingent upon a study and understanding of the Scripture. So these virtues are encouraged and communicated by means of the indwelling Holy Spirit. He is the God, the agent God uses, obviously, within the inner man for the believer. So 20, he works within the believer to encourage him and comfort him as he seeks to fight the good fight and live the Christian way of life with honor. That's our dictum, action with honor. The fundamentalists out there, they just like action, period. As long as you're doing something, you must be doing good. Well, no, you have to be instructed as to what qualifies as good, what God's looking for. If you're not instructed in it, well, you're ignorant of it at some levels. Here, Romans 5:5, hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit. He's the agent who was given to us. Galatians 5, also 16 and 17. Fairly a verse we're quite familiar with. Walk by the Spirit. This means to order your conduct by means of the leading of the Spirit, to be sensitive to that, and do not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire. Actually, here the word epithumia is strong desire. It's all, in some cases it's translated lust. The flesh strongly lusts against the Spirit. These two don't get along. The flesh that's recorded, the genetics of your sin nature, that's where it's located, is in the flesh. It's not in your soul. Sin nature's in the flesh. And so the flesh fights against the Spirit, the inner conflict that Paul talks about in his life and that goes on all the time. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things you please. And this works both ways. When you get out of fellowship, the Holy Spirit works to get you back in. Now, he doesn't just abandon believers and say, oh, you're out of fellowship, too bad. Obviously, he works in them, convicts them, provides, as necessary, appropriate guilt. And a guilt is appropriate when you sin. So guilt is designed to get you to recognize it and deal with it. But then once you deal with it, the guilt is inappropriate. So it's inappropriate after you rebound and deal with it. You're not supposed to stand around and feel guilty about it. So we do this. So obviously the Spirit doesn't let us just run with the flesh.
On the other hand, the flesh doesn't let you just run with the Spirit. It's constantly fighting against that, seeking control. Again, the old man, this is detailed in great length there in chapter 6 and 7 of Romans, as Paul details his conflict, his ongoing conflict with the flesh, and sums it up with, "Wretched man that I am." And that pretty well, the inner conflict. It is horrible sometimes. But the fact that it's going on means you're healthy. It's when it quits going on that something's wrong. Because these two do not get along. And the flesh you have with you always, the sin nature, which so easily entangles us, he says in Hebrews. Also, you can see Galatians 3:16. So 21 here, the virtues of patience and encouragement are strengthened by the knowledge that God has a perfect plan. And that nothing happens apart from his knowledge. And that all things will be resolved for God's glory and for the good of the adjusted believer. Again, a verse we've seen, many people want to apply it to strictly the circumstances in life, but the good here that Paul talks about is that ultimate conformity to the image of Christ. That's the best that God can do for anybody. Conform them to the image of his Son, so that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And we know that God causes all things, that he, God, works all things together for a good purpose. To those who love God, to those who are called according to his predetermined purpose. And so God's got, again, a big ultimate plan in which he's moving from eternity past to eternity future, and it's unfolding as it should. There's nothing that's happening that God doesn't know about, nothing that shocks him. But for us down here, as we live through it, we're going through it step by step, moment by moment. We're locked in time. We can't get away from time. The fourth dimension, is still here, always will be, until such time as it's... But even in the eternal state, you see the passage of time marked with those trees, that they bear fruit every 30 days. I mean, so we'll be conscious of the ages of eternity. That's another thing. It's called ages, into the ages of the ages in the Greek. And that deals with the fact that there are segments of eternity that God has segmented off for whatever purpose and reason. We don't know what they are. We'll have to wait and see. Well, he does all this. Again, he works all things together for the good purpose. The good purpose is conformity to Christ. It doesn't mean everything in your life is going to be good or going to even work out good. That's not what it's saying. Again, people want to take this and say, well, even though I don't understand, I know this is going to work out for good for me right now. No, not necessarily. Sadly, no. You have to be willing to say, well, it might not work out. What if God does something I don't like? What if his will entails something I don't want to do? Well, it often does, doesn't it? So it doesn't always work out real great. But again, are you committed to doing the will of God? As Jesus said, if anyone's willing to do his will, he'll know about the teaching, whether it's of me, whether it's of men, or whether it's of God. Now, the teaching, the truth, has a voice. It has a ring to it. It commends itself to people. Those who are positive and intellectually honest are the ones it commends itself to. So Paul's actual wish here or prayer, again, it's really technically a wish. It's not a prayer because of the nature of the Greek construction, which has God as its subject, is to indicate that unity. He uses the verb didymi here to indicate that unity within the local church is a part of God's grace provision in the angelic conflict. And again, the concept of divide and conquer is notoriously effective in any warfare strategy. Alexander the Great used this to tremendous good in his fight. I mean, good for him. He won. He beat a lot of people. But he fought battles in a different way and used a different mindset. But divide and conquer was among them. He would seek to divide the forces up and pick them off sometimes a few at a time. And so he conquered with lesser numbers what many other men couldn't do. Again, the Persian Empire, when he first started, was massive and powerful. So the gift which Paul wishes or prays is that these believers might think the same thing, which certainly indicates a desire for doctrinal unanimity among the believers in Rome. In 24, Paul uses the same vocabulary he previously used in chapter 12. Where he provided a lengthy definition of biblical love to express his desire for believers to be unified in love and truth. And I don't think I put the verse in there, but he says this same thing. Twelve 16 is your verse. In chapter 12, be of the same mind toward one another. And it's actually the same thing again. Thinking, phroneo, the verb to think or to have a mindset. And then the articular pronoun, autos. Be of the same mind toward one another. And he uses the same thing here. Slightly different construction in that he puts the verb in a different place, but that's really irrelevant. Still, very same language there. So as in, 25 here, Paul again uses the verb phroneo, to have an opinion, to think, to have a mindset, to stress how important the matter of correct thinking is in the Christian life. And this is where some people, unfortunately, have stopped. They've said, well, thinking and the right thing is important. Well, it is. But if thinking the right thing does not issue in doing the right thing, thinking the right thing doesn't help you. To think the right, see, you're not going to be evaluated at the bema seat on what you thought. Last time I checked, every verse I've looked at when the bema seat comes up, it's about deeds. It's your actions, your lifestyle, the things you've chosen, the way you've chosen to live. And people say, well, I don't have any choice. I've got this or that constraint or this. Or that. Everybody's got volition. I'm not going to listen to that. Everybody's got volition. Everybody has a choice. And sure, you may be under some constraints. But still, knowing the truth and orient to it is still the goal. No matter what. You pray about it and pursue it. So again, thinking is important. But this is this business of just if I think the same thing, God's happy. If I think the right thing. Well, obviously, he wants us to think the right thing. There's no argument with that. But as James says, faith without works, if you're claiming positive volition and you don't have the proper follow-through, he said it's dead, it's useless, it's inoperative. That's what James says. And he's not talking about phase one faith. He's talking about phase two faith in the truth. To say I have faith in the truth and then not do the truth, he says is inconsistent. That does not follow. And certainly it does not, logically. Well, 26, as in chapter 12, the object of the verb proneo, to think, and all that, is the singular neuter pronoun, autos, which is normally used to refer to a definite person or thing, he, she, or it. However, this term is used as an identifying adjective. And in this case, it is articular and functions as the direct object of the verb proneo, and should be translated literally the same thing. Although in the New American Standard, they say to be of the same mind. Well, if you understand what they mean by that, to be of the same mind means to think the same thing. Their translation kind of gets there, but it's not, you know, too much. It's not literal with what the Greek is. So 28, the literal Greek of verse 16 indicates that believers are to be thinking the same thing. However, one should not interpret this to mean that believers are always to think precisely like one another in all matters. I think we can safely say we don't. I don't think you would have much argument with that. I hope not. That we don't all think the same thing about everything. People have differences of opinion. But what he's talking about is the essentials of the Christian life. We've got to be committed to those and united on those. We can't tolerate at a certain level this thinking that says, well, it doesn't matter what you do. As long as you're saved and you listen to a couple of classes a week, you're fine. That's not what the Bible implies that I can see at all. And again, this problem you have all the time here with this reciprocal pronoun, allelone, one another. You've got to be engaged. You've got to be involved. It involves people. So here it functions again and means the same thing. But we don't always all think the exact same thing. And that's why he even qualifies this with another prepositional phrase at the end of the verse. According to the standard of Christ Jesus, that's where we line up our thinking. Not, as I've told you repeatedly, to run out here and say, well, Ron teaches, blah, blah, blah. We're not unifying around Ron. We're going to unify around the truth. And so we pray for the truth, we pursue the truth, we want the truth, and God honors that. To say that he doesn't, well, to me, it kind of really underestimates God. He does. God's for the truth. So 29, it should be clear from the immediate context that Paul has already told both groups in the Roman church to respect one another's views when it comes to the matter of adia fora. Again, those things that are non-essentials. So, again, if you have a strong mentality that Disney is horrible and they stand for all the wrong things and you never watch a Disney movie, by God. Okay, I don't care. It doesn't hurt me. And if that's your mentality, it doesn't matter. We don't need to fight over it. We don't need to argue about it. That doesn't solve any problems. And so, whatever. Again, people who want to eat meat or not eat meat as a religious factor. Not because it's safe for health. Some people, for their very health, they don't need a lot of protein. Other people need more. Depends on what you're doing and your body type and a bunch of other factors that go into this. So we're not going to make rules that everybody's got to eat meat or everybody can't eat meat. You know? So you have these matters of, there are some people, and again, these are more the fundamentally legalistic type churches. But, you know, you go to these churches and the women won't show up without wearing hats. You got to wear hats. I mean, that's the deal. God's into hats. I don't know why. Bible doesn't say, but we just know that he is. Well, that's obviously a non-essential. But, you know, at other times, if you show up at certain churches with hats, they want to throw you out. We don't wear hats here. God's against hats. I don't think God thinks about hats, really, to speak of. I don't see anything in the Bible that he does. I mean, I can look it up right quick, see if there's any verse on hats, but I don't think I've seen them. And it certainly is no commands to wear hats, not wear hats, go to movies, not go to movies, play cards. Some people believe playing cards is a sin. Gambling is a sin to them. So if I get together and play nickel, dime, quarter, poker, am I gambling? Well, with $5, I am. But if I'm good, I'm not really gambling, I'll win. See, the key is not to gamble, the key is to win. But that, you know. So, but if people think that's wrong, well, don't. If you're going to have a poker game, for God's sake, don't invite them. But then again, see, we have to watch out for this because this leads to that segregation Paul is against. He doesn't want believers segregating into little cliques and clubs. And certainly not along these lines, stronger and weaker. Well, 30, while there should be no doubt Paul desired unity in areas where there was conflict, this wish indicates that Paul desired the local church in Rome to exhibit a common viewpoint and doctrine and a common purpose in this world, in spite of their disagreements over lesser matters. When he says think the same thing, he already knows they disagree about certain things. But the key element is thinking it according to Christ Jesus, that standard of thinking that we have as the scriptures, an objective way of studying that standard in the scriptures. Well, 31, Paul uses this construction in other places in the New Testament and emphasizes the fact that believers within the local church should manifest a unity with regard to the truth. As believers orient to God's way of thinking, it will result in a unity of thought among believers. And that's what we're shooting for. We don't want some arbitrary standard we're going to unify around. We want an objective standard. And the standard really has to be the standard that God himself has set for it. And again, as I pointed out, part of this in verse 10, he asked that they be filled with wisdom and understanding first. Why? Purpose clause, hina, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. See, there are people who live their lives and they're really not living them in a manner that's worthy of doctrine. The hard, difficult things of doctrine to do the right thing, to get in a local church, to be stable, to apply, to do all these things, to put up with the nonsense of other believers sometimes. And that's a part of all this. Again, the weaker believer needs time to grow up. You're not going to beat him into it. You're not going to argue him into it. He's just got to have time. And that requires sufficient time under teaching to be exposed to the truth on a consistent basis. That's what he requires. And that's what he needs. So again, to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in every regard, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. And Philippians 2:2, I think this one stresses more the matter of unity. Yeah, he uses, it's either identical or similar. Make my joy complete. By being of the same mind. And in this case, the only thing that's missing is the pronoun, the reflexive, allelon. towards one another. Here he just uses phroneo again, followed by to, auto, the accusative. Think the same thing. Maintaining the same love. United in spirit. Intent on one purpose. And not functioning out of your selfish sin nature. Well, 32, unity within the local body is something that's produced corporately, as believers individually orient to the ministry of the Holy Spirit. However, believers are responsible not only to seek unity, but also to maintain that unity. Ephesians 4:3, the unity that comes from the Spirit has to be guarded. This is why I keep, at some level, I mean, I'm not, you know, a micromanager. I don't ever want to be. It'll drive you nuts. It's hard enough as it is, knowing what I know sometimes. But I keep my finger more or less on the pulse of what's going on. If people start advocating something weird, it'll get to me. And of course, as any good leader, you pray about that. You say, God, I need whatever information I need. Get it to me when I need it. Some things I don't need to know, thank God, just, you know, you hear something. Did you hear about, and I just sign of the cross? No, don't tell me. I don't want to know. You know. But other things, well, God will get it to you when you need it. You know, we don't have any problem with now, but in the past, we've had people try to advocate heretical doctrines, running around influencing believers, trying to tell them Jesus had a sin nature. Well, we ask him to leave. Bye. We're not going to put up with that. And so I don't have to micromanage you or watch you every second. But again, if you start doing something really weird, it'll stand out. Word will get around. That's one of the things, you know, that's another reason why, you know, in a local church, really, you have accountability. Where you don't have that outside of the local church. People aren't accountable to one another. And here we have to be. But again, this is a part of the necessity of growing up. While you have the privacy of the priesthood, you've also got the reality of the corporate approach of the church. And that demands a body. And so, again, you want to stress, keep a balance between the good of the body and the privacy of the individual. But the privacy of the priesthood doesn't mean you can run around and do whatever you want and nobody cares. That's not at all what Paul's talking about here. So we have to be diligent. We have to work on this. This means to be to make an effort to preserve the unity of the Spirit. In other words, if you sense conflict coming up, get it resolved. You know, there's ways to resolve conflict, and it's pretty straightforward. I mean, you don't have to be a genius. You don't have to go to seminary and learn how to be a pastor to figure some of these things out. They're easy. Matthew 18 talks about it. If you know your brother, if you've got something against your brother sins against you, tell him. Tell him, hey, please, don't do that anymore. It's offensive. And then if he won't listen to you, then you have to get other witnesses that appear to know about it as well. And then you take them and escalate it. Then if he doesn't respond, then you escalate it to the church level. Then you take it to the leadership, and then they deal with it. And they have the authority at that point then to eject the offender if he doesn't want to line up. Or hopefully it works out the first time. That's the ideal, though. Your brother offends you, tell him, get it resolved, and move on. Forgive and forget, and move on. That's all you can do. That's all you better do. So believers, again, are responsible to seek unity, to preserve it, to promote it. And again, you can't do this if you're out there, you're alone, a little electron out there floating around the cosmos by yourself. You have no authority, no accountability, no responsibility. The Bible doesn't work that way. That's not what's advocated here. Clearly, every letter, I mean, some were written to individuals, but every letter not written to an individual was written to what? In the New Testament, a local church. A local church, not the church universal, a local church or churches. Emphasizing that, and when you get to the book of Revelation, what's the emphasis? To the seven churches, right, blah, blah, blah. Whatever he says, all the things he says there. Revelation 2 and 3. Well, 34, the preface, 33 here. While people in this temporal world may band together in support of a common secular cause. Let's think of the common secular causes they band about. Oh, the pink ribbons for breast cancer. The ice bucket challenge. These are important things. This is stuff believers really need to busy themselves with. No, not at all. They'll unite around anything. They were, as a matter of fact, that was kind of sad. It wasn't sad. It would almost be funny. But they were having some big fundraiser up there in Tarpon Springs yesterday. All kinds of people up there for a car show. Some weirdo pulls out a knife on a cop and he shoots him dead right in front of all of them. Happy charity work. Well, they band together for this kind of stuff all the time. The cosmos does. But is that what Paul's talking about here? No. The standard for harmony within the local church is not found in loyalty to a cause, but in loyalty to a person. The prepositional phrase, kata Christani esun, means according to Christ Jesus, indicates the standard by which believers are to think. Bauer, Donker, Art, and Gingrich, that's their lexicon, suggests the preposition kata, which spatially means down, you know, to be below something, can be used with the accusative of a person to denote the one whose will, pleasure, or example is in view. And in this case, it seems unlikely that the example of Christ is specifically in view. Although, I mean, obviously, I don't think you would eliminate that. But is that really what Paul's pointing at here? Think the same thing according to Christ Jesus. I don't think he's talking about as the earthly example of Christ during the incarnation. He's talking about how he thinks now. Now, obviously, his thinking hasn't changed. He's thought the same way all along. But he's not specifically here pointing to his earthly example. It is far more likely that his viewpoint, what he thinks, is the standard by which believers are to think. And while believers may never be perfectly unified on matters that are not essential to the Christian way of life, what we have to learn is, okay, we have diversity. We're not all meant to be the same. We're not carbon copies of each other. There's not one mode that God uses, and they're all cookie cutters and everybody came out the same. Like, you know, with your Christmas cookies, if you make those. I remember my mom had these different things. It was bells, gingerbread men, stars, you know. And so, but every cookie came out the same because you used a cookie cutter. And God doesn't do that. But he does want us to be unified. But we're not ever going to be unified on everything. So we have to adopt a live and let live attitude within the local body. Okay, I may not agree with everything you do. You may not agree with everything I do. We don't have to. As long as we're unified on the doctrine and the importance of what we're doing here. The importance of face-to-face teaching. A growth to maturity, attaining SG3, divine good production, all these things that are what we're supposed to be doing. That is what we need to unify on. Well, again, they can be unified in the faith, holding to and reflecting the will of Christ that's contained within his word. In 38, Paul goes on in verse 6 to provide the ultimate purpose for unity within the local church, which he relates to the matter of God's glory. See, division in the local body doesn't glorify God. That's one of the offshoots of this, like immediately you can figure that out. If he's stressing all this, if you have to be of one accord to really glorify God, division doesn't accomplish that. So he provides the ultimate unity, the ultimate purpose for unity. 39, he emphasizes the matter of unity in Christ. Again, people can unify around inconsequential or wrong things. But this one's the right thing, from the mental attitude perspective and then from the overt perspective. 40, the Greek adverb hamathumadon, translated as one accord, or you could even translate it again, as I told you in the first session, unanimously, is a term used frequently by Luke in Acts. It is derived from the root hamo, obviously the same, and thumos, which means passion or emotion. And you want to see an example of homothumadon, go to a baseball game and watch it. Wait until he gets two strikes on the batter and you'll suddenly hear the crowd start coming together. You'll hear them clapping. Then they'll start ringing the bells. Then they'll chant. And it'll reach a crescendo and then, oh, ball four. I was wanting a strike out there. And that's an example of that. That's just an example in a sporting realm. Of people coming together and all of that. And when they score, the team scores a touchdown, the stadium erupts with one voice, doesn't it? And if people, but you can get 60, 70, 80, 100,000 people maybe up there in the horseshoe, get all excited about this tailgate in the middle of winter, sat through snow, 5 degrees below zero, frozen to the bench there. They can do all this, but you try to tell them you need to be in a local church. Oh my God, no, that's 5 hours a week. What? Are you kidding me? You know, and how much time do they spend driving up there, parking, tailgating, sitting through the game? And then fighting the traffic on the way out, they spent easily double that in one day. And you say, well, you don't need that much doctrine. Oh, I think you do. I tend to think you do. So again, here you have this same passion, again, which was used also in secular Greek to denote the matter of political unity. Well, as we have seen and as we know in our history, political issues make some strange bedfellows. I mean, I remember, 4 years ago when Barack was running against Hillary, she was the lowest skank on the planet. But then when she's running against Trump, now here's Barack, she's the greatest woman. She's qualified, wonderful, she should be in the job. Well, what happened? Well, it's just compromise, political expediency, and that kind of nonsense we've seen forever. The illusion of choice provided by the two-party system. And the American sheeple, we go right along with it. Well, I say we don't, but as many people do. Well, in 41, the term was not used to denote a similarity of inclination or disposition of every individual within a group, but a unity that is manifested due to an event that comes on the group from the outside. And again, a football game is a good example. Do you think everybody in that stadium has the same kind of job, works for the same rate of pay, is male or female, as children, adults? There are tens of thousands of differences among people out there. But when they score the touchdown, that's what it's all about, isn't it? And they can unify on that in a heartbeat. And yet people can do this for all these lesser things, but you suggest to them, hey, you got to do this for God's plan. It's too much of a sacrifice. Really? Well, at least down here, the Rays deals at least are, air conditioned, so you can go watch games, I guess, in pleasure. But, you wouldn't want to be down here all summer sitting out in that sun, I can tell you that. Well, in other words here, Paul is not demanding that every believer always agree with every other believer in the local church. However, the group is to be unified by a devotion to Jesus Christ that results in a unified front that is manifested overtly toward the devil's world. Again, we live in this is the devil's world. He's got control of it for the time being. Obviously, God's kingdom has invaded it. But this is the prayer that we pray. Your kingdom come, invade and take back over this. Satan is a squatter. He assumed authority at the fall of Adam that was not his. He took possession of the planet. Jesus makes no secret of this when Satan confronts him. He said, all these things, all these kingdoms of the world and all this is all mine and I can give it to whoever I want. Jesus didn't say, oh no, you can't. He knew he could. And Satan, of course, obviously has this kingdom. The kingdom of darkness governed by lies and deceit and all that. And people live in it out there. Completely oblivious to what's going on. Totally oblivious to some way of the prophetic events about to come on this world, which are going to be momentous. Fortunately, the church gets delivered from all that. Well, 43, while believers may disagree about non-essentials in the Christian way of life, they can certainly agree. Now, can we agree on this, that we put each other's interests first? That we should be able to agree on that. That this is going to be our approach. That we put the interests of other believers ahead of his own interests. And that each believer is to accommodate others and seek their edification. Paul has spelled this out clearly in Romans. We just saw it towards the end of chapter 14. So then, again, it's translated here like it's just a present indicative, but it's actually an imperative. We must, or let us, pursue the things which make for peace and for building up of one another, for edifying one another. And then also 15:2, we just saw it as well. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to do what's good for him, and with a view to his edification, to helping him grow spiritually. And now, people don't want to grow to maturity, that's their business. We can't stop that. We just still have to deal with what the verses say. That's to be our attitude. Well, unity in the thinking processes are to lead to an overt expressions of unity, as seen in the prepositional phrase en hene stomata. Stomati, in or with or by one mouth. And of course, this is a form of metonymy where one term is substituted for a term with which it's related. Your voice comes out of your mouth. And so they've translated this here, and it's an interpretative translation, but it's fine. With one voice, which relates to the public witness of the local church. And we've been renting here from these people for how many ever years it's been. Quite a few, been a lot of years now. More, 7, 8, or 10. I don't remember how long it's been exactly. But, you know, we've never had one problem. They've never had to call us down. They've never had to say, hey, don't do this or don't do that. We've never had any kind of an issue. And that's part of the witness, the corporate witness, that the church has towards those nails. Now, they're Sabbatarians, and we recognize that's, you know, kind of nutty. But that's their business. Works out good for us. They don't meet on Sunday. So we can use the facilities. So here, again, we have a public witness. We should pay our bills on time. We should do comply with the laws of the land, which we do. We have to have an insurance policy for here. We just renewed that. We register with the state yearly as a corporation. We have to do certain things. Well, we should have a sterling witness with these people. And we shouldn't have our bank account bouncing checks and that kind of stuff. Well, we don't have any of that. We present a sterling example if people want to look at it. And that's what we should do. So the concepts of one passion, 45 here, and one voice continue to emphasize Paul's view that the local church is a single body and should reflect that truth internally within the church and overtly toward the world. He's dealt with this in chapter 12 again as he begins to provide exhortations here. He addressed this matter of unity and diversity within the same body. Just as we have many members in one body. You have hands, feet, eyes, liver, kidney. Bunch of members, bunch of parts. Eyes, ears, nose, mouth. And they're not all the same. And all the members do not have the same function. Your nose doesn't do the same thing as your mouth. Certain cells function in different ways within the physical body. The cells on your skin don't act the same way as the epithelial cells in your lungs. They're different. Or in your digestive system. They work differently. They function differently. And isn't evolution wonderful? How all this happened? I mean, I'm being facetious. Of course. How all this happened, it just came about. And we evolved souls. That was kind of nice. You know, we're not like the dogs. And, well, unfortunately, not too much, hopefully. So Romans 12:4. We who are many are one body, verse 5, in Christ. And individually, we're members one of another. See, this is where your privacy of the priesthood ends, and you have to be accountable to other people. And we've had people leave this church because they didn't want to have any accountability. And it's not like we run around and, I mean, how many of you have ever even had me come over to your house and say anything to you ever? Never. Because that's not how we do it. We pray about it, and we emphasize unity and say, okay, we're one body. But again, you've got to be accountable to believers. You can't be lying to us and cheating us and conniving behind our backs all the time. That's not healthy. That's not what happens in a normal local church. Or at least it's not what's supposed to happen. So, and it's easier just to go off and I don't have to be accountable to anybody. Yep, you're a law to yourself. Go right ahead. You're not a part of a local church. You're out there on your own. Let's see how that works out for you at the Bema Seat. I hope the first question isn't, do you realize what dispensation you lived in? The church age. That might be important. Also, 1 Corinthians 12:13, he uses it in a different context, but very similar is the idea that you have unity and diversity together within the same body. Whoops, I got the wrong one. Chapter 12 there, verse 13. For by one Spirit, the Holy Spirit, we were all baptized. Again, the baptized into one body. The baptism of the Holy Spirit recognizes that at the point of faith in Christ, you believe in Christ, you are entered into union with Jesus Christ. That is the baptism of the Holy Spirit that accomplishes that. Essentially an identification. That's sort of a loose meaning of the word baptism, identification. You're identified with Christ for eternity then, from that point on. And again, this would get to why you cannot lose your salvation. We were made baptized into one body. Verse 14, but the body is not one member, but many. So if the foot says, I'm not a hand, I'm not a part of the body, well, you still are. And again, this gets into the matter, again, addressed in Romans, of unity within diversity within unity. But you have both. You're supposed to have both. You can also see Colossians 3:15. Well, 46, while the emphasis is not specifically upon the worship of God in the local church, it should be observed that outward worship without internal unity is simply hypocrisy. And this is something that the church has been charged with frequently throughout history. That they do not live up. That their tenets and the way they express them do not live up to their overt witness to the world. And the church has been rightly criticized for things of hypocrisy. Leaders that basically sponge off of people, that make money an issue, and these kinds of things, which you're not supposed to do. And you're supposed to, just like every other believer, let God provide. Okay, well, our time is gone. I was going to try to get through this today, but we did not quite make it. So we'll have to finish this up on Tuesday. And we will wrap this up and continue to move on. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship within the things of your plan. We pray that God the Holy Spirit would sanctify this information to our spiritual growth and glory. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.